Well, this has been an interesting week. Tuesday evening, Joseph and I had the opportunity and privilege, actually, to testify before the Anne Arundel County Council about an issue that we talked about last week, that as many people saw the video that went viral all over the country of the training video in our county training teachers to have children who are, as we said last week, delusional, a boy who thinks he's a girl going in to use the girls' room and the locker room and the sleeping accommodations overnight, and all of that was the official policy of the school board. And so the legislative body of Anne Arundel County government, the legislative body, put a resolution forward that would oppose what the school board is doing and basically tell the school board, back off, you are in the wrong. And so Joseph and I had the privilege of testifying on behalf of this resolution, and then the blessing to see that the resolution passed. It was a 4-3 decision, but it passed, and so a message was sent to the school board that they are in the wrong and they need to correct what they are doing. By the way, if you want to see a copy of that resolution, there are copies back on the information table. So that was an exciting thing, victorious in terms of Tuesday night. And then Wednesday morning, I attended the County Executive's Clergy Advisory Council, which I have the privilege of sharing on, serving on. And it's a rather diverse group of clergy, and I put that in quotes, from churches, and I put that in quotes as well. There was even an imam from the Annapolis Muslim Society there, and that's kind of curious to be sitting with an imam who, if he is true follower of his quote-unquote holy book, the Quran, what would he be doing there with a group of us who supposedly are followers of Jesus? Well, he would be telling us to come to the Islamic belief system, convert and become Muslims like him, or he'll pull out his Kalashnikov and do away with us there. That's what he would do as a faithful Muslim. So it's kind of strange to be sitting in a room with someone supposedly who's helping advise the county executive. But nonetheless, when I think on what took place that day, he was not as much of a problem in my mind as some of the other members of that clergy council. You see, the council vote the previous evening was brought up as an item of discussion among these other clergymen during that meeting, and members stated that they strongly disagreed with the decision of the county council to oppose the school board, and they said they strongly disagreed on moral and on ethical grounds with the decision of the county council the previous evening. So let's try to understand this, because it's hard to wrap your mind around what these clergy persons were actually saying that morning. But if I understand what they were saying in disagreeing with that, strongly disagreeing with that, they were convinced on moral and on ethical grounds that it is right for a boy who, as we shared last week, is delusional, thinking he is a girl, that a boy who thinks he is a girl should be allowed to go into the girls' restroom and the locker room and the showers and overnight accommodations, and that the safety of the other girls in those locker room showers and overnight accommodations is of no concern, is of no interest whatsoever. We're not about protecting the God-given rights of the children who are not delusional. We're only about saying this delusional kid is going to be able to do this thing. And so the tragic fact to me is that there's leaders of congregations in Anne Arundel County, because all of these were Anne Arundel County clergy, leaders of congregations in our county who are convinced that the moral position, that the ethical position, is to have these delusional kids threaten the well-being of those who are not delusional. And they call that decision moral and ethical. It is their standard. How in the world did right become wrong and wrong become right? Not just in the minds of some atheistic secular humanists, but in the minds of these supposed spiritual leaders here in Anne Arundel County, clergy members, so to speak. Well, I can only think one of two things has happened in their thinking. The first is that they have rejected the doctrine of sin. The very idea that sin exists. And we know there are people in the world today that reject the doctrine of sin. They're usually called relativists because the relativist would claim there is no absolute standard of right and wrong. Everybody makes it up for themselves as they go along. And so there is no such thing as sin because there's no right and there's no wrong. And whatever you do is fine. If you murder somebody, that's not wrong. If you steal from somebody, that's nothing's wrong because there is no such thing. These would deny that there is a doctrine of sin. But somehow that didn't seem to apply to these other clergy members because they were actually saying that the moral and the ethical position was to accommodate the delusional boy. And so there's a strange contradiction going on here. They have a standard of right and wrong, but it's exactly backwards. It's exactly opposite. So it didn't seem to me that they were in that position. They were instead making the amazing assertion that the county council was acting unethically and immorally when it supported the right decision, the biblically moral position. So probably not. They didn't believe in the doctrine of sin. It must be something else going on there. The other option is that they have rejected the clear biblical standard of what is right and wrong, of what the Bible says is right and wrong, and they've adopted some other belief system rather than a biblical understanding. They've rejected the God of the Bible and what the God of the Bible says is right and what is wrong, which means they're actually worshiping something other than the God of the Bible. They're not much different than the imam who was there in the room worshiping his god as the moon idol he worships. They're worshiping some other idol that's other than the God of the Bible. And having rejected the God of the Bible, then of course they've rejected the standards that the Bible clearly lays down. And they're worshiping an idol of their own making. You know, one of the things that I hear typically of people who are thinking like this is they reject maybe only part of the Bible in their belief system. They reject the God of the Old Testament. They claim the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, a God who just comes down on people and, you know, swallows them up with the ground or destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. That's the God of wrath, or the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the New Testament, they say, he's very different than that God of the Old Testament, you know. He's all love and mercy, and there's no fire and brimstone from the God of the New Testament. What most people miss is that the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God in the New Testament. There is no change. And his wrath against sin, that is certainly demonstrated clearly in the Old Testament, his wrath against sin is also unchanged, and it's unchanged in the New Testament. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus, of all people that they would claim is teaching mercy and love and all this, Jesus teaches more about the reality of hell, eternal damnation, than any other prophet, Old or New Testament. Check out what Jesus said in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to hell, and he was in flames and in torment and there forever and could never escape from hell. That's the message of Jesus, very clearly. The New Testament gives the complete picture. I would agree with that. In the Old Testament, we have shadows of what is to come. The New Testament gives us the completion that God, in his great mercy, sent the atoning sacrifice for sin necessary to propitiate his anger, his wrath against sin. So that God, in his great mercy, paid for the sins himself in the death of his own Son on the cross. And so that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have the wrath of God instead of poured out on them. They have the wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ for the sins that they have committed. And the message of the New Testament is quite clear, that those who refuse or reject that gift that God has made available through the cross of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is still directed against them. And they will endure and suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity unless they repent in this life before their death and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ paid the full penalty for our sin. But if we will not accept that payment, then, well, we're going to pay for all eternity in hell for the wrath of God the fearful wrath of God will rest upon us forever and ever. What happens in many people's thinking, however, is they reject the wrath of God altogether, Old and New Testament. They just pick and choose what they want, kind of like a cafeteria. I like that, and I'd like that, but don't give me that. You know. So they pick and choose in the Bible what they want to believe and what they reject as what they believe. And by rejecting the wrath of God, what they're really rejecting is the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God. You see, if God didn't have any wrath against sin, if he didn't demand the full penalty of sin be paid, he would not be a just, righteous, and holy God, and he would not rule over a righteous, just universe. I find it odd that also people who often reject the wrath of God, as so many do today in our culture, that so many people who reject the wrath of God are very, very much concerned, however, about justice as they define justice, and it justice be done in this world. And so those members of the clergy advisory council are but a sample, demanding justice, but by their terms of justice, rejecting the wrath of God, but still demanding justice. I think there's something wrong, something missing in a person's thinking when they go that direction. You see, when they see a wrong, they want it righted. They want it corrected. They demand justice. But they never ask themselves, why am I personally driven to desire justice? The scripture tells us why in Genesis chapter 1. We have been made in the image of God, and the justice that we desire is a reflection that we still have in ourselves, even fallen creatures. We still have a demand for justice because God is a God of justice, and we, as made in the image of God, have built into, you might almost say, our DNA, a desire for justice. By rejecting the Word of God, the God of the Bible, they also reject the wrath of God. And there are many Christians who also reject the wrath of God because they don't know what Scripture says. Psalm 7:11. That's an easy one to remember because the address is real catchy. Psalm 7:11 says it this way: God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry. That's right. God is angry with the wicked every day. Not just once a week. But every day, God is angry with the wicked. We see the wrath of God expressed throughout Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 32 as we continue in our study on the mountain with God. Moses' experience of being on the mountain and God giving him instructions about building the tabernacle. We know that he was on the mountain for 40 days. God gave him detailed instructions about every aspect of building that tabernacle, which we have studied in this series. And recall that last week, at the end of that 40-day period of time, the people of Israel down in the valley, Moses up on the mountain, them down in the valley, they got restless. They got impatient. And they came to Aaron and he demanded, give us idols. Make an idol for us. And so Aaron unwisely produced a golden calf. And the people began to worship this golden calf. And as we studied last week, they debauched themselves in licentious and lascivious behavior in their quote-unquote worship. And notice God's response in verse 10, verse 7. This is Exodus 32 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and have said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God sees everything going on everywhere in the world. Moses there up on the mountain for 40 days, he had no idea what was going down in the valley. Nobody was texting him. Nobody was sending him a Facebook message about what was happening. No, he had no idea what was happening down in the valley. But God saw exactly what the children of Israel were doing. God saw the evil being done. It reminds us that God sees everything. There's nothing hidden from his gaze. We struggle, I think, at times to understand this, that God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere in his universe. And God sees everything. There's nothing that he misses, whether it's small or whether it's great. And in his universe that he has created, he guides all things because he knows and sees all things. Consider for a moment just the amazing creature of the monarch butterfly. There's a mystery in this butterfly because somehow this insect migrates from our area here on the East Coast every autumn by the thousands, migrates all the way thousands of miles to a certain spot in Mexico. And they do this year in and year out. There in Mexico, they rest for the winter, and then they make a return trip back here. But the amazing part is no individual butterfly ever completes that round trip. No butterfly that starts the trip is a butterfly that actually completes that trip, round trip to Mexico and back. Yet thousands of those butterflies converge on the same few sites in Mexico and up here on the East Coast. They know where to go, even though they have never been there. None of the monarch butterflies at this time of the year leaving for Mexico has ever been to the site in Mexico where they are headed. For example, a monarch born in New York State, for instance, will fly all the way to Mexico, spend the winter there, and leave in March, but it will fly north and only make it to maybe the Gulf Coast of Texas, where it will lay some eggs and before dying. The butterflies born from those eggs laying, they will continue the trip northward up to the East Coast. And there, along the way, they're going to lay more eggs. By August, another monarch, four generations removed from the first monarch that made it to Mexico, will make the return trip from the East Coast to Mexico. They've never been there. How in the world do they know to do that? God, the sovereign God, oversees every detail of his creation. He knows everything about it. And mysteries like this that we can't figure out, God is in control. Nothing is hidden from his view. And God saw what Israel was doing down in the valley in creating this golden calf in their pagan worship of this golden calf. And notice what God says about what they were doing down in the valley. He says, they have corrupted themselves. Well, these people just made a different choice, right? No, they chose to worship this idol. No, God says what they did, the choice they made, was to actually corrupt themselves. We know God's word says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is what God created us to be. We've fallen short of that because of our sins. What often happens when we sin is we begin believing the lie that Satan puts forward to us, the enemy of our souls. Satan's lie from the Garden of Eden all the way down to our day is exactly the same lie. It is this: do you know that God is holding out on you? The best life is available if you go violate God's law. The worst life is if you live a life obedient to God's law. And so that lie that he puts forth to Adam and Eve and to all of us, he keeps us believing that obeying the law of God and walking in obedience to God's command somehow is not the good life. That the good life is available outside of what God has commanded us to do. That God is restricting us from the really good things in life. What's really best for us. Well, we know from God's word that that is an abject lie. The best way in life, the best blessings in life come from obedience to God's word and to God's holy law. And that when we sin, we do what the Israelites were doing here. We corrupt ourselves. We do ourselves no benefit by disobeying God's law. Think of a person who's in bondage to drugs or to alcohol. When that person started down that road, that person probably was not making a conscious decision to destroy themselves, to commit suicide ultimately. No, no, no. They were saying, they were believing the lie, oh, the best life is to get drunk. The best life is to get high. That's going to be what my best life is. I have a cousin who tragically committed suicide while he was on psychotropic drugs. Probably didn't even know what he was doing, but he came in bondage to these, and ultimately it led to his actual destruction of his own life. You see, when we walk away from God's law and violate God's law, we are walking down the path of destruction, not the path of blessing, not to experience the good life. Satan deceives us that that path away from God's law is the path of blessing, but no, it is never in our best interest. It is the path of destruction. The path of sin is the path of self-corruption, as this passage says, and it is the path of self-destruction. Notice what else God identifies that the children of Israel were doing. Not only corrupting themselves, they had corrupted the glory of God. They had changed the glory of the incorruptible God, as Romans 1 puts it, as we saw last week. They were on that downward spiral to immorality that begins with that first step of idolatry. So instead of worshiping the one true God in the manner that God himself prescribed to worship him, they thought they had a better idea, in this case, a golden calf. And I don't know about you, or maybe, you know, when I think of an idol, golden calf, why would that be attractive? What in the world? And yet it appears all over the world that the calves and cows seem to be popular. That's why they have the holy cows in, you know, India. I don't know why, but some have this suggestion. At least some commentators said they perhaps recalling some of the worship that they had seen for 400 years in Egypt. They were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, and during that time they would have been exposed to the worship, quote unquote, of the idols of Egypt. And Egypt had a pantheon of all these different deities that they worshipped, and there were a couple of cows in that pantheon. And so that may be a possible reason they chose a golden calf. But another commentator, I think, has a little more accurate idea that cattle themselves in the ancient world were a sign of prosperity. Think of the book of Job. If you ever read the book of Job at the beginning and the end, how was Job's wealth measured? By his cattle, by his livestock. He had this many camels and this many, you know, his livestock were a measure of his wealth. And indeed, in most cultures, even today, your livestock is more important than your dead stock, which is those pieces of paper that, you know, you own a part of a company. Well, the livestock is these animals, and that's your wealth. And so the calf would be a symbol of a person's prosperity. After all, when they grow to full maturity, they can do work in the field, they provide food, and so on. And so this was a very popular form of idol we know in the ancient world. Archaeologists, when they dig up different sites, they find calves or cows that are worshipped all over the ancient world. And we note even that in Israel, 500 years later, when the kingdom split after Solomon, the southern kingdom being Judah and Benjamin, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, Jeroboam was the king of those northern tribes. And to prevent people from going to worship down in Jerusalem, which is the territory of the southern tribes, he created a new worship system. He wanted his own temple. And he got to thinking, well, what would make my religion really attractive so people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem, they go here? And he came up with an idea. Ah, a golden calf. And he said, oh, I even have a better idea, two golden calves. And so Jeroboam set up two golden calves for the people to worship there in Israel, and the people went into idolatry in that day. So these are some of the reasons why a golden calf may have been their choice of idol as a means, an idea of prosperity, and being a calf, also future prosperity, because this calf is going to live a long life, have a lot of offspring, kind of like a stock split. Every time a calf is born, you got more and more wealth as it grows. Now, the children of Israel did this because something was missing in their thinking, something was missing in their heart. And I think it is the same thing that is missing by and large in America today. And as part of the idolatry that is in our culture today, what is missing is the fear of God. Oh yeah, sure, they didn't mind building this altar and this calf, began to worship it, began to act in lascivious and licentious ways. They didn't have any fear of God as they did this. A fear of God is a proper perspective on who God actually is. A fear of God is acknowledging the reality of the wrath of God against all sin. You see, if we understand sin as we ought to understand it from the large perspective of it, sin is a heinous act against the King of the universe, the creator of all things. It's treason, in a sense, against the one true God, the one who created us, the one who we ultimately must give an account to for all that we do. It is rebellion against God's will, a violation of His holy law, a rejection of what He has invited us to, that is true fellowship and true worship with Him. That's what sin truly is. I like what one commentator said. We never see sin aright until we see sin as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is His law we have broken, His authority that we have despised, His government that we have set at naught. Pharaoh and Balaam and Saul and Judas each said, "I have sinned." But remember the returning prodigal? He said, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And remember David, after his terrible sin with Bathsheba, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil." And so we have a problem in developing the proper fear of the Lord in our day, in our hearts, because I don't think we properly understand the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is much despised in our culture. People say, "Oh, you know, we don't believe in the God of wrath anymore. That's Old Testament. We believe in the God of mercy and justice." No, they have a confusion and a rejection. You see, the first thing we misunderstand about the wrath of God is not like human anger. You know, you see somebody getting really teed off and punching somebody in the nose or something like that. That's the wrath of man. The anger of man should not be associated with the wrath of God. It's not the same thing. Albert Barnes wrote this: "It is clear that when we think of the wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, especially the passion of revenge. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we're not to apply to God passions and feelings which among us have their origin in evil. God's wrath is opposition of the divine character against sin and the determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous. We admire the character of a father who opposes disorder and vice and disobedience in his family and who expresses his opposition in a proper way. We admire the character of a ruler who is opposed to all crime in his community and who expresses those feelings in the law. Why shall we not then equally be pleased with God who is opposed to all crime in all parts of his universe, who determines to express his opposition in the proper way for the sake of preserving order and of promoting peace?" You see, what we miss is that God's wrath is an integral part of His very being, His very character. He would not be God without wrath expressed against every sin in every form. You see, His wrath is actually an expression of His justice. It's an expression of His holiness and an expression of His righteousness. When God's standards are violated, when sinners commit sin, God's wrath is justly and righteously aroused. There's nothing wrong in it. There's nothing evil in it. And that's a contrast for us when we think of human anger, which may be mixed with some good and bad, or maybe all bad. God's wrath is holy, just, and righteous. And without wrath, if you believe in a God that doesn't have any wrath, you're not believing in the God of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. Instead, a person's believing an idol of their own making. Such an idol is one who doesn't care whether people practice evil. He has no reaction, no response to evil done in this world. He never punishes sin at all. And I've encountered people who believe this. I've talked to some sodomites trying to persuade them of their sin is going to lead them to hell unless they place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they've responded to me, "Oh, the God that I worship would never send anyone to hell. Anyone." Oh, so Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and Pol Pot and the list of all the dictators that killed millions of people, they're not going to go to hell, they're going to go to heaven? Well, yeah, wow. I don't know that your heaven is a very good place that anybody should want to be, but they believe that. And perhaps those members of the clergy advisory council are worshiping a God who is devoid of any wrath at all. And that, I believe, is one of the most popular idols in America today. a God whose wrath has been completely removed from him. But think about this for a minute. Consider what life would be like in a universe where there is no ultimate justice. There is no standard of righteousness. A universe created by such an idol that is not just himself and does not have any wrath at all would be a universe filled with evil and injustice which is never resolved. Yes, we live in a universe where there is evil, a universe where there is injustice, but God's word tells us how that is resolved here and now and how it will ultimately be resolved when Jesus Christ returns. So there is a resolution to the evil and injustice in the universe today. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of every man. The one true God is a God of justice and righteousness, and therefore he is a God of wrath. You see, this connects in directly, the resolution connects in directly to a biblical doctrine that is also much rejected as people reject the wrath of God. They reject the biblical doctrine of propitiation. I'll explain that word in a minute. It's a big theological term, but it's an important term. It contains essential truths, and it's sad, therefore, that some modern Bible translations have rejected the word propitiation, and they won't use it in their translation at all. Let me explain this big theological term, propitiation, because it is all about the wrath of God justly and righteously expressed as a result of sin, that this wrath is directed at the sinner. And the sinner is going to suffer under this wrath of God unless something happens. And propitiation is when that happens. There is a satisfaction of the wrath of God by the death of an innocent substitute for the sinner. And that death of the innocent substitute for the sinner takes the wrath of God and fulfills and appeases the wrath of God so that God is no longer an enemy of that individual. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 3. And verses 23 and following. Romans 3:23. Here's one passage where the word propitiation occurs. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you see, the wrath of God must be atoned for by the death of an innocent substitute. The innocent, pure animal in the Old Testament and the tabernacle sacrifices that we have studied, those animals pointed to the ultimate one who would purge all of our sins, the perfect offering, our substitute, Jesus Christ, who stood in our place, who propitiated the wrath of God, fully satisfying, fully paying for our sins as the substitute. Satisfaction of the wrath of God must take place with the full payment for those sins. No partial payment would suffice. It had to be paid in full. And by the way, that's why hell is eternal. Many people object to God punishing somebody in hell for all eternity. They say, oh, that doesn't sound just. Well, yes, it's just. It's perfectly righteous. Because the sinner can never pay in full for even one of his sins. After all, it took the righteous Jesus Christ to die and pay for anyone's sins. But no sinner is righteous. They have no bank account of righteousness, so to speak, to pay for the sins that they have committed, even if it's just one sin. Instead, eternally, they will attempt to and impossibly pay for the sins that they cannot pay for. And the wrath of God will abide on them forever. So complete payment, no partial payment accepted. And by the way, this informs the false doctrine that's taught in the Catholic Church largely of purgatory, the idea that would give people a false hope that when this life ends, maybe after this life they can continue to pay off and burn off their sins, and so eventually they'll get to heaven. That's a false hope. It must happen in this life, and it cannot be your suffering that ever pays for sins. No, it's only what Christ did on the cross that ever completely pays for our sins. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Because God has just said at the end of what we just studied there that he was about to destroy all of Israel. Notice Exodus 32, beginning at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or in Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. Here was a great opportunity God was offering Moses, you know. Talk about having a legacy. Talking about having a name in the earth. Instead of the children of Israel, it was going to become the children of Moses. God was going to eliminate the rest of the people of Israel, and Moses would be kind of the restart button. God was going to press reset, as he did in the flood. You remember in the flood, the world was populated with many people, but all of them were wicked. He found one man, one righteous man, Noah, and Noah found grace, and so he built the ark, and God spared him the destruction of all the rest of the people on earth were destroyed. Only Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives were spared as God hit the reset button. Well, God was saying here, he's about to hit the reset button and eliminate Israel and just start with Moses. And Moses interceded. He pled for the people of God. Notice what he did here. He focused on the glory of God. He focused on the reputation of God, the notoriety of God, not his own fame, not his own, what he was going to get out of this. He spoke of the promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And in a manner that is very prescient of what Jesus Christ ultimately did, Moses offered himself as a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement for the children of Israel. If you're there in chapter 32, you can see it in verse 32, Exodus 32 and verse 32. Moses pleads with God, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Well, what's Moses talking about here? This book that God's written, and blot me out of the book? To understand it, we got to go to the end of the Bible. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 12, we'll understand what this book is all about. And John the Revelator said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the book that Moses is referring to, the book of life, the book that determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And he was saying, God, blot my name out of the book of life. In other words, God, I am willing to go to hell to save the people of Israel. If you will take my life as a substitute for their sins and forgive their sins by taking my life and sending me to hell, that is what I am praying that you would do. Of course, we know God did not do that. But it was a precursor, it was a forerunner of what Jesus Christ would ultimately do. Moses wasn't a perfect sacrifice. His life would not have, and the death of himself would not have forgiven the sins of Israel. He couldn't do that because he was a sinful man himself. But only Jesus Christ, the perfect, pure, and righteous Lamb of God, could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins as well as for the sins of the whole world. You see, the sacrifice that will satisfy the wrath of God, the just demands of God, is a sacrifice that is holy and righteous itself. And what did that sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplish? It brought peace. Romans chapter 5, if we turn there quickly, Romans chapter 5 describes that in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our situation before we come to faith in Jesus Christ is that we are at war with God. Indeed, that's the situation of anyone today who is not a Christian, whether they're an imam or whether they're a person who believes they're a Christian, but they're really worshiping an idol. They are at war with God. They are enemies of God. And the only way reconciliation and peace can be brought is if the wrath that God has justly directed against them is taken by the substitute, Jesus Christ, and paid for in full. Look on down to verse 8. Here's the amazing thing. Some would say, he says there, some would, dare to sacrifice themselves for a righteous man, but, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's an amazing thing. We were enemies of God. We were at war with God. And before there was any indication that we would ever come to reconciliation, God sent his son into this world and died on the cross for our sins. Think of the tragedy of unreconciled relationships. Just in a family, for example. I think of the childhood accident that caused the poet Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of a semi-invalid for the rest of her days. And she married Robert Browning in 1846 against the wishes of her father. That is, she violated what Scripture says, that the father has the marriage license. The marriage license was denied her, but she married Robert Browning anyway. And that led to a rift in their family relationships. Once they were married and their wedding was held in secret because of the father's disapproval, the Brownings then sailed for Italy, where they lived the rest of their life. But even though her parents had disowned her because of this sin, Elizabeth never gave up on that relationship herself. Weekly, just about, she wrote letters to her parents. And those letters were mailed. And about 10 years after her marriage, she received a large box in the mail. And she opened the box to discover every single letter that she had ever written to her family, unopened. They never read it. Reconciliation might have been possible, forgiveness and repentance and all that might have taken, but no. The letters were never read, and actually those letters that have been published form some of the most beautiful and classical poems and writing in the English language. Had her parents read even a few of them, perhaps reconciliation would have been possible. But God has sent his letter to this world, his holy word, desiring that reconciliation with the sinners who rebelled against him, that his wrath is directed against him, yet in his mercy, he's provided a way that they might have that wrath propitiated by being directed at Jesus Christ. We, Scripture say, were enemies of God before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We were enemies in our mind by our wicked works. And you see, this is the heart of the true gospel. If you take the wrath of God out of the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. It's no longer the good news. God's mercy, his grace, his love mean nothing if his wrath is removed from that picture. And modern day Christianity, in America at least, has much rejected and removed the wrath of God. And the result is, instead of Christianity changing our culture is changing Christianity. Here's what A.W. Tozer wrote, and this was a number of years ago. He saw this happening. He said, religion, by which he meant Christianity, religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It's descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. That perfectly describes much of Christianity in America today. Surrendering to the culture instead of preaching the truth of God in spite of what the culture has rejected. Well, this calls upon us to consider our own attitudes toward God, our thoughts about the wrath of God. When we sin, even as Christians, the wrath of God is directed against us. We're encouraged to repent and confess that sin and be restored in fellowship with God. Do we have a proper understanding of God's holy wrath? Do we understand that before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God, rebels against his government, traitors to his universe? And through Christ's merciful sacrifice, we have been reconciled to God and peace has been made. We are no longer enemies. Do we acknowledge every day that every sin we commit, God, his righteous wrath, is directed against our sin? His wrath is justly deserved by us, aroused by every one of our sins, that each of our well-deserved sins, if it was poured out in full, would mean we'd spend eternity in hell. Instead, God in his great mercy has poured it out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And for that, we can be grateful and thankful, but also recognize that in this world, we need to share the full gospel of Jesus Christ, not leaving out any part that people today might find unpleasant, uncomfortable, not according to their idea of God. No, we need to proclaim the true God, the God of the Bible, who in his great mercy sent his Son to be our Savior. Let's pray and ask God to help us do exactly that. Oh, Father, we confess that in our thoughts of you, we are often vain, and we often reject the thought that is clear in your word that your wrath against sin is unchanged. Change our hearts, O God. Remind us in our own lives of your response, your righteous and just and holy response to sin. And help us in this day of great wickedness in America to be your witnesses, bringing the whole gospel, the whole truth about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to those who around us are truly lost, those who may even think they are Christians but are actually idolaters, worshiping something other than the one true God, the God of the Bible. We pray that your Spirit would empower us. We pray that your Spirit would use us even this week for your honor, your praise, and your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.